Grateful to have all you here today, though. We'll be in John chapter 12 today. We're picking up where we left off last week. We'll finish off John chapter 12 today with a message that I've titled, The Fading Grip. The Fading Grip. In August of 1911, Harriet Quimby became the first American woman to earn her pilot's license. In April of the following year, she took off from England and landed in France, becoming what would be the first woman to fly solo across the English Channel. Her feat would have typically been the sort of thing that would have been all over the news headlines. You would have expected to hear about it in all sorts of outlets, and you would have expected her to coast right into fame with that flight. But there was an event that happened the day before that actually captured all the media attention, all the headlines. It was the sinking of the Titanic. Well, the Titanic wasn't the only vessel that would go down that year, for only 2.5 months later, on July the 1st of 1912, Harriet Quimby would die in a tragic accident in another plane in the Boston Harbor. She was participating in a flying exhibition there in Massachusetts, and as she piloted this brand new aircraft, she had the organizer of this kind of air show event on board with her, running around, doing a test flight at about 1,000 feet, when suddenly, for whatever reason, unknown, the aircraft took an unexpected lunge forward. And in a day before seatbelts had become common safety features on airplanes, both Quimby and her passenger were ejected from that plane. They both plummeted to their deaths in the water below. The New York Times reported that another pilot pioneer named Lincoln Beachy suspected that Quimby either fainted or somehow became disoriented as she was weakened at that higher altitude, such that she lost her grip on the controls of that aircraft. And with her grip fading, her life also faded, showing a sad reminder for all of us that losing your grip can cost you your life. To this, we could add a multitude of recollections of drivers who've lost their grips on the steering wheel in an automobile to their own demise unexpectedly. Then there are less tragic, but still maybe even we might describe them as embarrassing situations for grown men who decide to maybe take a trip down their kid's slip and slide in the backyard. This will be fun, they think. I'll impress my kids, they think, until they kind of get a running start and then plant their foot and then realize in an all too late moment that gravity is no longer their friend anymore. And so they flail and try to grab onto something when there's nothing to grab onto, losing their grip and a good bit of their shorts on their way to one glorious muddy wipeout in the end. I'm only recalling that sort of experience for a friend, right? In John chapter 12, though, we meet a crowd of people who are starting to lose their grip. Not on an airplane's controls, not on their footing, but on the light of the world. They're losing their grip. And even though they've seen the ministry of Jesus, including all of his miracles that he performed, they've seen it in an up close and in a personal sort of way, still, some of them refuse to believe in him. Others of them believe quietly, but they will not confess their belief in him. And we're calling our overarching series through this Gospel of John, Get a Grip and Get a Life. And we're basing that on what John would describe for us in John chapter 20, verse 31. John says, there's many things that I could have written for you about what Jesus had done. He said, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. He wants us to behold this truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That we would get a grip on the truth of who Jesus is, and that by believing in that, we would have life in his name. All throughout John's gospel, that's been the big idea. You get a grip on who Jesus is, you're going to find life. Eternal life in his name. But in our passage here today, we'll see that fading grip for those whose opportunities for getting a grip on Jesus are fading fast as he's about to head to the cross, and their hearts are being hardened with each time they reject what they've seen, what they've heard, what they know to be true about him. And in our passage today, we'll behold Jesus making one final public plea for them to believe and to find life in his name. This is the final message of the sub-series through John's gospel that we're calling For Those He Loves. Starting in John chapter 13 next week, we'll see Jesus moving from the public ministry where he's been ministering to the crowds and preaching out in the open into the secret gathering, the upper room, where he will gather with his disciples to give them final instructions in a series of messages that we're going to call Preparing for Departure. Jesus prepares for his departure to the cross and then ultimately his ascension into heaven. And he's preparing his disciples for what life will be like in that departure. But with the words that we read this morning, we're going to encounter Jesus' final words, his final plea to the Jews at large. These individuals who have this fading grip with an opportunity to trust in Jesus. And in this series about what he does for those he loves, today we're going to see that for those he loves, he warns of the dangers of refusing to believe. And so for us today, we need to hear, we need to heed the words of Jesus as he speaks one final time to warn all those who hear his voice, both then, but also now, about the importance of avoiding a fading grip on the truth that leads to life. So if you'll join me now, and if you wouldn't mind standing so that you might help us to honor God's word, if you're able, I would appreciate that. We'll pick up in John chapter 12, starting in verse 36, and we'll read all the way to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. This is Jesus speaking, saying, "While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus proclaimed, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs in their sight, they still were not believing in him. This happened so that the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, would be fulfilled. "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and has hardened their heart, so that they will not see with their eyes and understand with their heart and be converted, and so I will not heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke about him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, so that they would not be excommunicated from the synagogue. For they loved the approval of people rather than the approval of God. Now Jesus cried out and said, "The one who believes in me does not believe only in me, but also in him who sent me. And the one who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that no one who believes in me will remain in darkness. If anyone hears my teachings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not accept my teachings has one who judges him. The word which I spoke, that will judge him on the last day. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So we started here with the final verse from really what was the passage we looked at last week, last Sunday, where Jesus is now urging individuals to believe the light while they have the light so that they might become sons of light. Then John recalls what's about to happen. He says, "These things Jesus proclaimed, then he went away and hid himself from them." What's happening here? Jesus went away and hid himself from them? Like, is Jesus waiting for somebody to count to 10 and say, "Ready or not, here I come"? No, that's not what's happening in this incident. Jesus is exercising physically a form of divine judgment. He's giving them an illustration of what is ultimately coming for them spiritually. They've had opportunity after opportunity to believe in him, and yet they have opportunity after opportunity rejected and refused his grace. And here Jesus gives them a physical reminder of a spiritual reality, that one day the opportunity to believe in Jesus will be gone. Just as their opportunity to hear from him in a physical sense, in a public environment, is now gone as Jesus hides himself from them, there too will come a day when they will no longer be able to believe. And the reality check that this passage brings to us is that for some of them and for some of us, that reality will happen even before you die. And this is a somber warning of the importance of avoiding a fading grip when it comes to finding and trusting in Jesus. In the verses that follow, our passage breaks down nicely into John's Holy Spirit-inspired kind of summary of where the people are at the end of Jesus' ministry in verses 36 through 43, along with one final proclamation in light of that. So in light of how these people are in their unbelief, Jesus gives one final public proclamation before he hides himself in verses 44 through 50. And from this passage, I want to show you three ways to avoid a fading grip on Jesus. Friend, I don't want you to wake up one day to realize, whether that's here below or in eternity beyond, that you've lost your opportunity to get a grip and to get a life. So let's hear and heed these warnings about how to avoid a fading grip on Jesus. Here's the first of those warnings. Beware of what you disbelieve. These people are certainly disbelieving. They have what we might describe as what John seems to encounter as an unbelievable unbelief. We can almost hear the shock in John's voice as he gives us a summary report in verse 37. But though he had performed so many signs in their sight, they still were not believing in him. That's incredible to think about. Think of what all these individuals had encountered, what they had seen with their eyes in the ministry, the miracle-working ministry of Jesus. They saw him turn the water into wine, as we encounter back in John 2. They saw him heal a nobleman's son from a distance just by speaking the word in John chapter 4. And then they saw him heal a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years, practically a whole lifetime. It is not said that it's since his birth. 38 years this man's been paralyzed. Jesus heals him in John chapter 5. They saw him bless and break a little lad's lunch, right? Breaking a boy's lunch of the loaves and the fish, such that a few loaves and a few fish were used to feed thousands upon thousands of individuals in John chapter 6. They've seen him walk on water on the Sea of Galilee as they cross back over that sea. Then they saw him heal a man who had been born blind in John chapter 9. And they recalled in that moment, no one's ever seen a miracle like that. But the greatest of the miracles they were able to witness, the miracle that made a celebrity out of the one that he healed, was that healing of Lazarus, raising Lazarus from the dead. What we looked at back at Easter, John chapter 11, where four-day dead, stinky dead Lazarus was raised up from the dead by Jesus in this powerful display of his power over death. And friends, those are just the miracles that John wrote about. Like if you pick up your Bible and you read through the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're going to encounter many other miracles that Jesus performed. And even some of those would be summaries about how Jesus just camped out in a place for a day and he healed all of those who were brought to him. Miracle upon miracle, sign upon sign, showing that this is the one, this is the one you should believe. And they saw all of this. And yet, John's summary for them at the end of Jesus' public ministry is this: they still were not believing in him. It's like John is saying this whole idea of their unbelief is just unbelievable. What more must Jesus do for you to believe? You know, sometimes people come with this sort of mentality, like, if God would just give me a sign, if he would just reveal something to me that would be miraculous beyond what I could explain, then I would believe. Oh, my friend, don't you go on assuming that. There are signs all around us, from the beauty of the created order that our God has spun into place to the reality that our very accounting of time has been split over this miracle that Jesus was about to go and perform, the cross, the empty tomb. What more could Jesus do than what he's done for you and me on the cross? What more could he have done in these 3 years of earthly ministry in front of these crowds of people for them to believe? But the majority of them still did not get a grip on him. They did not believe in him. In fact, not only did they not believe in him, they themselves, in a matter of just a few days, they would put him to death. They would be the ones shouting out, "Crucify, crucify. Give us Barabbas. Send him to the cross." And they now reject Jesus in the most violent way possible. And the truth that we encountered way back in John chapter 1 verse 11 has now been made plain in our study through this gospel. He came to his own, and yet his own people did not accept him. They disbelieved. Some of you know what it's like to live with a lifetime of scars because of the rejection you faced from somebody who should have loved you. That's a painful experience. But I want you to know that's an experience that Jesus understands. Because it's a rejection that Jesus both faced in his time, in his ministry, and a rejection that he continues to face each and every day as individuals refuse this gospel hope throughout the halls of human history. They've rejected him. Now, I believe that this is an important reality for us to take into account before we consider the rest of what's happening in this passage. We read next what comes after the choice that they've made to reject Jesus. This all starts with their own human responsibility. And we always hold these things in tension when we're reading the scripture. There's God's sovereignty and there's man's responsibility. These are good things for us to hold in check. God is sovereign. God will do as he desires to do. God can do whatever he desires to do. But that does not take away from us our responsibility for what we ourselves do. What do? They refuse to believe in Jesus. And they're accountable for their unbelief. Their unbelief has consequences. And John wants us to see the consequences of unbelief. He wants to allow us an opportunity to get a grip on Jesus before the opportunity fades away. So I want to draw your attention to this because there are many who argue that the words which follow what we've just read, that in those words the Lord causes unbelief of these individuals in such a way that they simply cannot believe in a way that is beyond their involvement and beyond the impact of their human responsibility. But I believe that the ordering of what John reveals for us here is important. John is actually astonished at their unbelievable sort of unbelief here. You can see it in the words that he writes. They didn't believe in spite of all they've seen and heard. He puts the emphasis at that beginning squarely on the human responsibility of these individuals. And it's not just here, throughout John's gospel. The reason we would title this, Get a Grip and Get a Life. Well, why are we so focused on belief? Because over and over again in John's gospel, that's the message. Believe, 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 believe. I counted out 43 times to the point where we are in this passage. So far in the gospel of John, we've seen that word believe. It's been the recurring theme, the command, that which he calls us to do. This is our responsibility. What we encounter next are the consequences of unbelief. Unbelief does have consequences, and therefore you need to beware what you disbelieve. And John begins by showing that these consequences aren't new. He actually points to two passages from the prophet Isaiah. If you're not familiar with the Old Testament, Isaiah is one of the major prophets, one of the largest books of the Bible, largest books in the Old Testament, 66 chapters in Isaiah. But really, John hones in on what would be two of the most critical, most well-known, most cherished passages in Isaiah's book of prophecy. And he begins with Isaiah 53. And as he's doing so, he's giving us an idea of why this unbelievable unbelief has happened. We read about this in verse 38. He said, "This happened so that the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, would be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The Isaiah 53 passage is the passage about the suffering servant. It predicted this intense suffering that God's Messiah, the Christ, who we now know as Jesus, would undergo at the cross. It uncovered Jesus' suffering at the cross in vivid detail many years before Jesus would go to the cross. And realize this, when God revealed his arm through Jesus, it was not to flex, but to save. Most of the time when a guy reveals his arm, he's going to show off a little muscle with what he's doing, right? That's not what God is doing here. He's not revealing an arm to flex. He's revealing an arm to save. Jesus has come to be the display of God's saving arm reaching for individuals. That's the passage that John points us to here. And yet this passage begins with a summary of the unbelief of those that Jesus would suffer for, those that Jesus was reaching this saving arm of God out to. And so we read in Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we would look at him, nor an appearance that we would take pleasure in him. He was despised and abandoned by men, a man of great pain and familiar with sickness, and like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we had no regard for him." You see, John's helping us to understand this unbelief. He wants us to know that Israel's unbelief didn't catch God by surprise. It's not like God said, "Oh, I thought that plan would work, but it didn't quite work out that way." No, as Jesus ends his public ministry, the fact that they do not believe is by and large not an indication of his failure. Eventually, Israel will come around to looking at him whom they've pierced. Eventually, all Israel will be saved. Paul talks about that richly in Romans chapters 9 through 11. If you want to learn more about that, I encourage you to go and check out that passage. But during this season of partial hardening of their hearts, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, are primarily the ones that we see coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. They're being grafted into God's people of promise. Paul talks all about that there in Romans. None of that surprises God. God predicted that. In fact, the rejection of the Jews is what sends Jesus to the cross. None of this is out of God's control. This is all a working out of God's sovereign plan. He knew how this would go. The second passage that John cites here is Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. Now, this is from Isaiah's commission as a prophet. This is when he really responded to the calling, the ministry to be a prophet of God. Isaiah saw the Lord there in Isaiah chapter 6, sitting on a throne, and he was lofty and exalted with the cherubim around him. And he saw them saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And the response of Isaiah in that moment and beholding God in his glory is to say, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King of the Lord of armies." Like Isaiah assumes in that moment, he's going to be wiped off the map because he's not clean enough to see what he's just seen. But one of the creatures there around that throne touched the prophet's mouth with a burning coal, and he says, "This has touched your lips. And your guilt is taken away and atonement is made for your sin." So with a fresh provision in his life of the Lord's atonement, Isaiah was then ready to respond when God issued the call saying, "Who shall I send? Who will go for us?" And that's when Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." Then the Lord gives Isaiah this instruction of what he's going to do as he goes to his people and he tells them these words there in Isaiah chapter 6. "Keep on listening, but do not understand. And keep on looking, but do not gain knowledge. Make the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes blind so that they will not see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. John points back to that episode here in John chapter 12 in verses 39 and 40, and he summarizes with these words, "For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their hearts so that they will not see with their eyes and understand with their heart and be converted. And so I will not heal them." These, by the way, are the things that we need in order to be saved. We need to see with our eyes. We need to understand with our hearts. We need to be converted so that the Lord will bring the healing that we need. But God told Isaiah the prophet that his prophetic ministry that he's now entering into, this is his commission. God tells Isaiah that this would be the sort of ministry where he would go and he would tell the people God's words, but they wouldn't respond. They wouldn't listen. They wouldn't understand. They would look, but they would gain no knowledge. The same thing has now happened in Jesus' ministry. They've seen his miracles, but they refuse to believe. What's going on here? Well, John says he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, and they could not believe, is what John tells us. Now remember, this started with their refusal to believe. And this word that's translated hardened is an interesting Greek word. It could be used to refer to a callus on some part of your body. Some of you know what that's like, right? You've been out working in the yard for few days in a row, and suddenly you realize that, hey, there's this thickened skin. There's a callus that's built up on my hands as a part of that activity. You do something repeatedly. You keep kind of rubbing against it, and repeated exposure causes that skin to harden, causes it to get thick and insensitive. You can take a pin sometimes and poke it against a callus, and you can't feel that. Why? Because of the thickness of that skin. It's taking away the sensitivity. And here the Lord refers to the heart of man as something that becomes calloused. It can become hardened. Friends, this is a warning. This is a warning for us. Believe. Otherwise, beware what you disbelieve. Your disbelief could lead you to an insensitive heart, which is no longer able to sense God's movement, no longer able to believe. This is, by the way, a form of divine judgment. We see the same sort of divine judgment in the opening verses of the book of Romans. Paul talks about the kind of descending decline of humanity, where humanity continues to pursue after desires which are contradictory to his design. And three times we see this repeated phrase that God gave them over. It's a divine judgment. They pursued it with their own hearts. It's what they wanted. And in a divine judgment, God gives them what their heart is ultimately seeking after. And here we see that if you continue to refuse the gospel that you hear, you may actually one day lose the ability to hear that gospel. If you continue to reject God's light, you may one day, even before you die, lose your ability to see the light. You may become permanently blinded to God's light. And this is God's doing. He hardens the hearts of those who refuse his will. And if you reject his grace, it's possible to arrive at a place where you are no longer able to believe. That's a severe warning. Don't let your ability to get a grip fade to that point. Don't keep rejecting the gospel, because you may find the biblical principle for you that your day of grace may one day expire even before your days of life expire. As Isaiah would write in Isaiah 55:6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Before the callus develops, call on the Lord. You must not assume that if you haven't believed now that you'll have opportunities to believe the Lord in the future. This passage is actually teaching us the opposite of that. So don't play ridiculous games with the gospel. Otherwise, like these Israelites, you may find your unwillingness to believe will one day become an incapability to believe. All of this is a warning of what the author of Hebrews would warn us about in Hebrews 3:15. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." You can't hear the gospel and not be impacted for either good or for bad. The same sun that melts the ice, think about it, that same sun hardens the clay. If you sit and you hear the gospel week after week, but you refuse to give your life to Jesus so as to be saved, don't think that the word of God, don't think that the gospel message isn't doing something to you and in you through that. God's drawing you to himself. His word is doing something. The question is, what is it doing? And if it's not drawing you to him, beware. You may be approaching a point where you're no longer able to believe in him. You say, well, how can I know? How can I know if I've gone too far? How can I know if I'm over the ledge? How can I know if the callus is in place and God's word's no longer going to penetrate in this place? Well, there's a simple way for you to consider that. Will you right now put your everlasting trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord? Will you come out of the darkness of your sin and your despair and trust in the light of the word of God, saying, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. Save me. Will you bend your knee before the bloodstained cross of Jesus now, here and now? Will you do that? If so, if you say, yes, I will, then praise God, because it's not too late for you. But if you say, I can't do that right now because that's really going to mess up some things that are important to me right now in my life, well, friend, you need to beware. You may have discovered the hardened state of your heart. Regardless, understand this truth. The more times you tell Jesus no, the Bible makes it clear that you will become more and more likely to be unable to say yes. Beware of what you believe. That's the first way to avoid finding a grip on Jesus, to avoid a fading grip on Jesus. Here's the second way to avoid a fading grip on Jesus. Be careful of what you love the most. Next, John puts before us a group of individuals who were not careful about what they loved the most. And he uses Isaiah as a stark contrast to how these individuals are operating. For we read, starting in verse 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke about him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him so that they would not be excommunicated from the synagogue. For they loved the approval of people rather than the approval of God. Can you see the contrast here between Isaiah and what these people are doing? Isaiah was given a promise from God that no matter how hard he worked to share God's truths, individuals would respond with rejection. And their hearts would leave them in this settled state of unbelief. But Isaiah still said these things. Isaiah still carried out his ministry. Isaiah was still faithful to carry out what God called him to say and what God called him to do. Why? Well, it's easy, because Isaiah had caught a glimpse of the Lord in his temple. Isaiah had laid eyes on Jesus years before Jesus had even come in the incarnation. And just one glimpse of Jesus had left Isaiah forever changed. That glimpse of his glory became Isaiah's most cherished thing in life. There was nothing that he loved more than the glory of God from that point on. He loved God's glory more than he loved his own personal satisfaction. He loved God's glory more than he loved the approval of those that he was preaching to. Therefore, Isaiah spoke about him. But not so with many of those who were hearing Jesus in Israel. Many, even of the rulers, and we might eventually discover, for example, that among them would be Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. There would be these individuals who eventually come out into the open in their faith, but at this time there are many who refuse to believe in him, including many among the rulers. They're afraid of persecution for their belief. They're afraid of being thrown out of the synagogue. We've already seen the kind of terrible consequences of that back in John chapter 9, as the man who was born blind, healed by Jesus, began to just proclaim what he knew about Jesus, and because of that, they threw him out of the synagogue. That meant he was taken away from kind of the center of Jewish life. All about his life would be changed from that point. These were steep consequences for confessing Jesus and your belief in him. And some individuals were shying away because of that. They're afraid of being ostracized from Jewish society. They love the approval of their fellow man most. That's the thing that they love most in this moment. They love that more than the approval of God. They love their own glory more than the glory of God, which is revealed before their eyes in the very same Redeemer that Isaiah had laid eyes on years before. And that's a warning for us. Be careful of what you love the most. We must be careful about that which most captivates our hearts. What would he say of these individuals? Like, was their belief, the fact that they believed, was that saving belief? They believed, but they wouldn't confess. Were they saved in their belief? Well, John doesn't tell us with certainty, but the Bible does tell us a lot of truths that we should take a moment to consider as we ensure that we're not letting the chance to get a grip on Jesus fade away from us through some avenue of a competing love. Take, for example, Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Jesus said, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before people, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before people, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Or take what Jesus has already said as we've gone through John's gospel back in John 5, 44. How can you believe when you accept glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Or how about Paul's words in Romans 10, verse 9? If you confess with your mouth, Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Here are the people who aren't confessing Jesus before people. Would Jesus confess them before his Father in heaven? Well, Matthew 10 seems to indicate no. They're seeking the approval. They're seeking the glory of others. That makes it impossible, Jesus says, for them to seek the glory of the one and only God. They aren't confessing with their mouths Jesus as Lord out of fear that that might cause them some problems. These individuals seem to think that they can somehow be secret followers of Jesus. And John doesn't say so explicitly, but I think that these individuals have something that is other than a real saving faith. I think they believe the facts. I think they can affirm this is what I've seen with my eyes. But they've not yet entrusted their lives to this Redeemer. They've not yet said, this is going to be the Lord of my life, such that what he says to do, I will do. Such that where he commands me to go, I will go. Such that when there's a competition between him and something else in my life, my true master, my true Lord will win. And friends, secret discipleship is a contradiction in terms. Because what will eventually happen is the discipleship will destroy the secrecy, or the secrecy will destroy your discipleship. If you're a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't be one in secret. And friends, we must be careful here. We all want to be accepted. We all want to be loved. We all want to be liked by others. None of us wants to be unpopular. None of us wants to be cast out of our workplaces or our families or our friend groups. And that might lead us to a temptation if we're not seeking to avoid a fading grip on the Lord Jesus. Jesus must come first. Your love for Jesus must come above all other loves. You and I must echo the heart of the Apostle Paul, who in Galatians chapter 1:10 would write these words, "For am I now seeking the favor of people or of God? Or am I striving to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." You see, friends, you won't always be able to make everyone happy and make Jesus happy at the same time. And none of us are going to be perfect at this, I can guarantee it, but we who know Christ must live with a heartbeat that says, Jesus is the one I love the most. Jesus and the glory of God through him is my ultimate aim. Who are you living to please? Is there anything that's silencing you from confessing him? Have you confessed him publicly through what he's commanded us to do in being baptized and saying that I died with him, that I was raised with him, that his hope is my hope. Do you publicly confess to others in your workplace or your friend group or your community that you're a follower of the Lord Jesus? Be careful what you love the most. That's the second way to avoid a fading grip on Jesus. Here's the third way. Be sure of what God desires. So now we've caught the scoop. Jesus has ministered to these people for his 3 years of earthly ministry, and yet they still do not believe. Their chance to get a grip is now fading away. How does Jesus respond? You know, he could have snapped his fingers and wiped them off the map if he wanted to. But instead, Jesus pleads with them. He cries out to them. Jesus makes it clear that he wants them to find a truth. And he wants them to know that there are four things that God desires for me and for you and for them. First of all, he desires for you to discover God's plan. We read in verses 44 and 45, now Jesus cried out and said, the one who believes in me does not believe only in me, but also in him who sent me. And the one who sees me sees him who sent me. So Jesus once again makes it clear that he is one with the Father. And to believe in Jesus is to believe in the Father, to trust in his plan. If Jesus is God's plan A, then there is no plan B. This is what the Father has commissioned. There is no other plan. And Jesus speaks to a crowd of people who would say, hey, we believe in God. We believe in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But Jesus is urging them to discover that none other than that God, the only, the one true God, is the one who is working out his plan to save through Jesus. There is salvation in no other name. He is the way and the truth and the life. And so that God's plan requires that you would put your faith in the Lord Jesus. Be sure he desires for you to discover God's plan. Also be sure of this. He desires for you to come out of darkness. With the same analogy that started our passage today in verse 36 and has appeared over and over again in John's gospel, John appeals for us to come out of the darkness in verse 46 as he says, I have come as light into the world so that no one who believes in me will remain in darkness. In other words, you can't hold on to your own darkness and have the light of the world at the same time. You can't hold on to the darkness of your sin and your shame and your guilt and your autonomy and hold on to the light of the Redeemer who comes to be your Savior and your Lord at the same time. You can't believe in Jesus and continue on with no conviction over that illicit relationship or that forbidden habit of darkness that Jesus is calling you out of. You can't remain in darkness and not have the conviction of that darkness drawing you further into the light. Be sure, my friends, that God desires for you to come out of the darkness. Also, be sure of this. He desires from you to be saved from the coming judgment. What Jesus says next is an echo of what he's already said in John chapter 3, verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. God didn't need to send his Son to judge the world. We already stood condemned in our sin. The wages of sin is death. We already deserved God's condemnation, our eternal separation from him, our spiritual death. Now, God didn't need to send a Son to condemn us in that way. We all already stand in that sort of situation. But Jesus says in verse 47, if anyone hears my teaching and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Jesus didn't have to come into our world to judge us. No, we did not need the Son of God taking on humanity to do that. You know what was needed? What was needed for the incarnation? Jesus did need to take on flesh if he was going to stand in our place and bear our judgment on our behalf. If he was going to take the place of sinful men and women like us, then he had to become one of our own, the representative who stood in our place. But listen, Jesus will come again, and when he does, the Bible tells us he will come as the judge of all mankind. What's the basis of his judgment? He gives us a clue here in verse 48 with a warning that says, the one who rejects me, does not accept my teachings, has one who judges him. The word which I spoke, that will judge him on the last day. So friends, the judgment that you will face one day will be based on this. What did you do with the word about Jesus? What did you do with the gospel? How did you respond? Listen, your judgment of Jesus will ultimately seal your personal judgment for eternity. Finally, be sure of this. He desires for you to experience eternal life. Jesus again appeals to his unity with his Father in verse 49, saying, "The Father himself sent me and has given me a command as to what to say and speak." Why does he speak it? Why would he give this appeal to people who have continually, even to this very point, continued to refuse to believe in him? Why would he press onward to the cross? Why would he offer what he offers in verse 50? This commandment is eternal life. Why is he giving eternal life as an opportunity to these hard-hearted, callous people? Well, think about this, my friend. The one who tells us to believe so that you don't have to fear the judgment, and so that you can take hold of eternal life in just a few days, this same one would be crucified for sinners like you and me. He will stand in the place of people like us. He's not saying these words to some philosopher from an ivory tower. He's about to be ripped to shreds himself so that we who ought to be ripped to shreds would not perish but have eternal life. Oh, my friends, as we come to the end of this series about what he does for those he loves, don't miss what he's doing in this moment for those that he loves. Don't let his grace be lost on you. Don't let your chance to get a grip and get a life fade away. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for the truths of your word and the challenges that it brings. Lord, we behold these warnings and we see that for any one of us, Lord, we too could have the sort of heart that might continually say, let me make that decision a little later. Let me just wait till the circumstances are a little bit more favorable. Let me just get in a situation where it won't cause me any harm. Let me maybe wait until I'm on my deathbed. God, your word here gives us such a stern warning, though, Lord, that none of us is guaranteed, even our next breath. But even if our next breath is something that we hold on to for years, that alone will not guarantee that our hearts will not be hardened. So, God, I just pray that you, by the presence of your Spirit, with this final appeal that you made to your people, would issue the same appeal to those who are here today, that they would behold the light of the world, that they might come out of their darkness and behold the Lord Jesus, putting trust in him, Lord. And I just pray for anyone here who's never done that today, that you would guide them in the sincerity of this moment to give earnest consideration to their hearts that they might say, Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I know that there is darkness that I am stewing in, and I want to come out of this darkness. I want to be saved. And I believe that Jesus did all that was needed so that I could be saved. I believe that when he died on the cross, he did that for me. And I believe that when he rose from the dead, this was a promise that I can have the life he's talking about here in our passage today. And so I cry out, save me, Lord Jesus. God, I just want to thank you for the faithful heart that you have, for those that you love, that you would send a Redeemer who would take us back from this fallen condition and offer us life purely out of your grace. Draw us to yourself, Lord, and help us to pursue that which you're calling us to. I pray it in Jesus' name.